A morning at home, or go visit another church, and then trust you'll enjoy your time with your family tomorrow. But this morning, it's Sunday, it's the Lord's Day, and we will be looking at the story of the birth of Jesus, the incarnation, and we will, I trust, be encouraged to marvel at what a wonderful work of God. And as we look at Matthew chapter 1, you'll probably recall from last week, we studied the first 17 verses, and they were basically just a list of names. Someone begot someone, and then someone else begot someone, and then someone else begot someone, and so on it went as Matthew traced what we found to be Joseph's family line. And it was Joseph's side of the family tree, and it was traced all the way back to David, and then further back all the way to Abraham. In it, Matthew just hints at the virgin birth. He doesn't actually expressly state it in the first 17 verses. So if you get to verse 16, for instance, you'll find the hint. And the hint says this: "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ." There's just a hint there. He's saying basically Joseph is the husband of Mary, but Mary was the one who gave birth to Jesus. Today you'll see from verses 18 to 21 this virgin birth more explicitly declared, clearly stated, and then even the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, even that is further explained. And so we're going to look at verses 18 to 21, especially verse 21. And let me read verse 21 for us again, so we can focus our thinking. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And there are just three quick things I'd like us to observe from this text. The first thing is we should praise God for the miracle of the virgin birth. And Matthew clearly reports something quite supernatural, doesn't he? But sadly for us in our modern day, this is a little bit ho-hum, isn't it? If you were a woman and you were engaged to be married, and then the next thing someone told us about you and said that you were pregnant, and then after that, soon after, followed the news that you weren't pregnant to your fiancé, I don't think many people today would blink an eyelid. It would almost be what happens every day. Today in Australia, we've even gone further than that. We've moved on from women giving birth without a husband. We're now talking about men giving birth. The crazy situation we live in today is that modern scientists will admit that a male cannot fall pregnant, but then they quickly backtrack. And they contend that there is ongoing research, and one day we might come up with a transplant, and when we do come up with a transplant, that might allow men in certain situations, and I don't know what they would be, but for them to fall pregnant. What we find, though, is in an age of medical advances, it is really quite possible for us to envisage a virgin giving birth to a child. However, these rapid medical advances, they don't make for a better society, do they? In fact, when you study Matthew's gospel, what sticks out so clearly is how degenerate our society has actually become. In Jesus' day, the thought of a pregnant man would make them feel sick. The mention of a pregnant woman out of wedlock would be a shock. The consequences of such a thing would be dire. Look at it from verse 18, for instance. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now, clearly, Joseph and Mary had made a commitment to one another. I suspect their families arranged the marriage. It was not something they dated at Macca's for 3 or 4 weeks in a row and then decided this is a good idea. And then Matthew, when he says before they came together, he's basically saying they were not living together. The norm today is you meet a girl and you somehow are slightly attracted to her, and instantly you live together, not somewhere else because it's too expensive, you move in with your parents and you basically live there, and it totally reverses everything that God has said about how a marriage comes about, that first you are ready to leave and then you cleave. But here he's saying that they're not living together, they're not in a sexual relationship, and yet their engagement, their commitment to one another is really very strong. It's much more than a modern engagement or a modern commitment. In Israel, to be betrothed meant to be in a binding commitment. It was only slightly less committed than a marriage would be today. Well, even much more than a marriage today. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21 gives us a sense of what it meant to make a vow. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. Deuteronomy goes on in verse 23. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform it, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God, and what you have promised with your mouth you shall do. So binding was the commitment between Joseph and Mary that when she was pregnant, it was a shock to Joseph. He was probably wondering, now why would she be unfaithful to me? He'd be sitting down and thinking, I wonder who the other bloke is. His emotions would be all over the place. He'd be wondering if it was his job to love her or his job to basically dump her. Can you imagine the questions in his mind? Should I report her to the authorities and have her punished? Now, punishment by the Bible for a woman who was pregnant out of wedlock was to be stoned to death. But I suspect in Jesus' day, they were not allowed to stone people to death, although we do see an account of the Bible where someone is nearly stoned. Or perhaps he was thinking, I could publicly divorce her, and then she'll be shamed, and her family will be shamed. I don't know, what would you do if something like this happened to you? Would you show mercy or would you take revenge? You see, Joseph could not see how on earth he could get married to Mary. I don't know whether it was the pain of betrayal that was so excruciating. I don't know if there was even still latent love for her. Because he decided to divorce her secretly so that she would be spared both shame and penalty. Look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But it doesn't end the questions, does it, if you put yourself in Joseph's shoes? How will I explain this to Mum and Dad? I mean, if we just let the days roll on, there's going to be a bump, and everyone is going to see the bump. What do I say? Well, surely Joseph was in turmoil, and verse 20 tells us exactly that. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And can you picture Joseph now saying, oh yeah, that's better. Well, that'll explain it all. I can tell everyone Mary's a virgin. They'll believe me. I can say it wasn't me, it was God. That'll stop the gossip. I can see everyone believing this story. Can you imagine two devout Jews going to their community and saying, we'd like a quick marriage, is that okay? I know Mary's pregnant, but it's not my fault. God. Blame God. How many people would believe that? Well, you see, there is something that our generation has in common with that generation. And that is unbelief. Because as much as our generation doesn't believe in the virgin birth, I suspect neither would they. Yet front and centre, when you come to Matthew's Gospel, in the very first chapter, you're hit straight between the eyes that Jesus was born of a virgin. Matthew's not ashamed of it, and we should not be ashamed of it. We sang it this morning, silent night, holy night. All is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin, mother and child. Folks, we should never really apologize for the virgin birth. We shouldn't be ashamed to even speak about it at this time. But we should proudly proclaim that God initiated salvation supernaturally. He needed to do that. You see, if Jesus was actually born as a mere man, born from a family tree of mere human beings, from just Joseph's side or even just Mary's side, it wouldn't be that he could not be our Saviour. What would be the truth is that he would need a Saviour. And so God needed to act supernaturally if any man at all in the human race could be saved. You see, in the first place, you get told at Christmas time that Christmas is a nice time. You get told it's a lovely time because people are giving. People are saying nice things to each other. They're eating a lot of food and entering into food comas and falling asleep. Folks, Christmas is not just a nice time. It's not just nice. It was necessary. It was needed that God acted supernaturally and send his son via a virgin birth. Let us praise God in the first place for the virgin birth. The second thing we pick up is that God's people need saving. God's people are not the good guys. They're not the people who are the better people on the better side of the street. Did you pick up whilst Joseph is in turmoil? Very little in Matthew is said about Mary. It's a bit like every time I got told we were going to have a child, I was in turmoil, wondering how we're going to cope. But Mary was rejoicing, a little bit like Sarah. Last week we learned that Matthew's Gospel is more about Joseph's line in the early chapters. Luke's Gospel, however, is more about Mary's line. And we find that if we look at Mary's line in Luke's Gospel, Mary was already informed. She was already told well before her pregnancy that she was going to fall pregnant. And in Luke 1 and verse 30, the angel says this to Mary. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." And if you read that whole account, you find that Mary also was troubled at the beginning, and I suspect she had a whole bunch of questions as well, but the angel comforted her. And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is able to be born will be called the Son of God." Now it took time for that news to sink in and for Mary to actually grasp what was happening, but eventually it did, and she rejoiced. And at the same time, you've probably picked up already that Mary was given the instruction to call her son Jesus, and we find in Matthew of verse 21 as well. And let's read verse 21, because Joseph is given the same instruction, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, generally in the Bible, if a name is given to anyone, it's significant. And you've got to ask the question, what does the name mean? If God gives a person a name, it's highly significant. And so we have to ask, what does Jesus mean? And before I actually even tell you what Jesus means, which most of you probably know already, I'll just take an opportunity to burst bubbles which is what we usually do at Christmas in churches. We burst bubbles, we like to tell kids something about Santa Claus, which usually will make them cry all day. But I think you all know, 25th of December is not really Jesus' birthday. You know, it's invented by a Roman emperor. You know that the day is not something special really for Christians, but really it was a Roman emperor who took a Greek idol festival and converted it and Christianized it. And so for you, if you've come here this morning as a visitor and you're thinking Christmas Day is Jesus' birthday, that's a bubble burst. Another bubble burst is that Jesus is not really called Jesus. I don't know if you know that. Joseph and Mary were Jews. And as Jews, they would not have even used the name Jesus. What they would have called their little baby is Joshua or Jehoshua. It means Jehovah is salvation. The New Testaments are written in Greek, and if you open up your Greek New Testament, you'll see in Greek it's Eusis. Better pronounce, I think, Jesus. Is that right, George? Jesus. And if you are asking yourself, well, where did Jesus come from? Well, the Greek had to be translated into English and into Latin. And that's the name they picked for Jesus, Jesus. But Mary and Joseph would not have called Jesus, Jesus ever. Now, Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or God will certainly save. And the word save means to keep safe. It means to deliver from danger, to be saved from destruction. It also means you are healed or that you can be restored. And once again, you've got to ask yourself, well, what will Jesus save us from? What destruction, what sickness do we need to be healed or restored from? And the verse tells us he will save his people from their sins. And this is repulsive to us in the modern age. We want to save ourselves. We think we're going to save our planet. All we need to do is put a big plastic and metal thing on our roof, which is flat as a tack, and that'll save our planet. And then we tell ourselves, well, if we vote for certain leaders, they will save our economy. And then we have bureaucrats in our government who we think will actually save our lives. Folks, we have so many saviors running around these days. Modern man feels no need to look for the one and only true Saviour. And yet verse 21 very clearly tells us there's only one. And she will bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then again, we've got to ask in this modern day, what is sin? We've lost even the sense of what is sin. And the New City Catechism says this: sin is rejecting God. It is ignoring God. It is ignoring the God in the world he has created. It is rebelling against him by living without reference to him. It is not being or not doing what he requires in his law. You see, we sin in our thoughts. We sin in our words. We sin with our eyes. We sin in our actions. We sin deliberately when we do something we've been told not to do. We sin when we fail to do that which we've commanded to do. Folks, you and I even sin when we do nothing. When we deliberately choose to do nothing, we can sin. The most alarming thing is not just what we do and what we think and what we actually say and see. The most alarming thing is that we do not like obeying God. We hate his commands. We object to them. Even when we know they are right, there's something inside us looking for a shortcut. There's something inside us trying to find an excuse. We're constantly finding ways around. And we just don't realize just how little we care. It doesn't mean a big deal. It was only just a little sin. And then we'll even go further and brag or joke about sin when we see it in others. We just hate to face up to the fact that our Creator God has created us and therefore put us in a position where we're obligated to Him. We must render to Him 100% perfect obedience. And we owe all of this to God. But the truth is we've all fallen short of it. And it's such an offense. It's so offensive to God in His righteousness that His justice demands our punishment. And He clearly declares that the wages of sin is death. Folks, our plight or our condition or our state from the day we are born is an unsafe state. We're not safe when we're born. You might be in your mother's arms, you might be fed milk, you might be clothed, you might be in air-conditioned comfort, but you're not safe. You're unsafe. You're in danger. You're polluted and corrupted from within. And you need healing, you need a spiritual restoration. And we just don't realize just how horrible the end of life is. Because if we remain in the state of sin, we're set for destruction. And there's no deliverance without Jesus. Only He alone can save us. And this truth separates Christianity from every other religion. Only Christianity teaches us that salvation comes 100% from God. It cannot come from you. You cannot have any part in it. All other religions expect a man to do something for God. Every other religion expects a man to do something to offset something wrong that they've done. And unless there's this offsetting, unless there's something right to somehow erase the wrong, other religions will give you no peace or comfort. But Christianity tells you you can do nothing. God must do everything. And if you fall into some sort of delusion from some of these other religions, which will tell you there's no right and wrong, there's just different options, folks, you're in an even worse state. Here God tells us that His people need saving. They're unsafe. And if you feel this morning that you do not need saving, if somehow there's some little voice inside you telling you you're a good person and you're not so bad, and possibly you'll be okay on the last day because God can't be so harsh, you're kidding yourself. If you think for even a minute you will pull up your socks next week after you make your New Year's resolution, and somehow you pull up your socks and you're going to save yourself. Folks, the message of Christmas is God's people need saving. And the third thing we pick up is that God will most certainly save His people from their sins. Now, what does it mean to be saved from your sin? Well, surely in the first place, it must mean to be saved from the consequences of sin. And especially in focus, the main consequence is the judgment on sin. Nothing can adequately describe just how horrible is God's judgment on sin. Nothing can help us fully understand the wrath of God on sin. Jesus describes it in the Bible over and over again. He describes even hell. And try and grasp it. I don't think words fully even get it for us. Matthew 13, for instance. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And notice, hell is not like a day of punishment and then you'll be extinguished. A day of suffering and then you'll be totally turned to dust. Hell's torment is eternal. Matthew 18, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed or lame, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Folks, one commentator tells us that the time span for hell is exactly the same as the time span for heaven. Some will tell you that heaven is eternal and hell is just going to the dust and peace and sleep. You can't think of a heaven that's eternal if you're not willing to consider a hell that is eternal. The fire of hell cannot be quenched. But the good news here in this verse is that Jesus came to bear the consequence, the final punishment of sin for his people. He will save them from it. But then in the second place we pick up that when Jesus is going to save his people from their sins, it must mean he will save us from the guilt and the shame of sin. A major principle of justice is that you cannot punish the same sin twice. Once a sin is punished in full, well, justice is satisfied. And if justice is satisfied, the record is clean. And if the record is clean, well, then those who have put their faith in Christ, those who have trusted him to bear the punishment for our sin, well, we no longer have sin hanging over our heads. We can say, yes, I have sinned. Yes, I have done the wrong thing, but Jesus took my sins. Jesus died for my sins. I've been forgiven. I've been acquitted of my guilt. I no longer have a guilty verdict hanging over my head. I am right with God. I am accepted by Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans 5 says it this way, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this is not all. We're not just saved from the judgment on sin. We're not just saved from the guilt and the shame of sin. We're also saved from the power and the pollution of sin. Sin is a corrupting influence, isn't it? It barely starts. We do it the first time and we start to like it, and soon after we like it, it becomes addictive. It's a little bit like a lot of the people who come into this country as immigrants, particularly Asian girls. Young Asian girls get promised a prosperous life in Australia, and they give evil men money and they give them their passports and they say, we'll bring you to Australia and you'll have happy days. And then they come here only to find out they've been dragged into a horrible life of slavery. And so it is with sin, isn't it? That it offers everything. It offers prosperity. It offers wealth. It offers happiness. It offers an easy life. But you give into it and it enslaves. It drags you in and locks you in. And it has power over us. Well, we need this power broken. We need this corruption removed. We need it healed. We need the shackles of sin broken. And Jesus does this for us. He does it by giving us a new heart. He does this by giving us a new attitude that hates sin and loves righteousness. Once again, Paul puts it this way. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. You see, the reason why God had to send his son via a supernatural birth, via the incarnation, is that he may save all his people from all their sins and from all the consequences of all their sins. And so they would be saved from all the judgment, all the shame, all the guilt, and in fact, even the power and the corruption of sin. And it needed something supernatural if this much sin was going to be overturned. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, note, those whom Christ saves, he saves from their sins, from the guilt of sin by the merit of his death, from the dominion of sin by the spirit of his grace. He goes on. He says, in saving them from sin, he saves them from the wrath of God and the curse that is upon them, and all the misery that they will encounter here and in the hereafter. Christ came to save his people not in their sins, but from their sins, to purchase for them not a liberty to sin, but a liberty from sins, to redeem them from all sin, so to redeem them from among men to himself. And then he finishes off this. He says this, those who leave their sins and give themselves up to Christ as his people, they have an interest in the Saviour and the great salvation which he has wrought for them. Now finally, to close off, notice three little words in the angel's statement in verse 21. There are three beautiful words. And she will, that's the first word, bring forth a son. And you shall, that's the second word, call his name Jesus. For he will, that's the third word, save his people from their sins. These are not words of uncertainty. These are not words of possibility. You know, the preachers who tell you that your life has wonderful possibilities. This is not even the word of probability. These are words of guarantee. These are words of certainty. Here God in his sovereign power declares something and it will happen. He declares something and nothing can oppose him. Jesus will be born supernaturally. He shall be called Jesus. And he most certainly will save his people from their sins. He's not saying in any way that Jesus came to give you options. He didn't come to give you possibilities. He did not come to help you make choices. Nor did he come to help you help yourself. No. Jesus came to comprehensively save all his people single-handedly. He will save sinners by converting them in this life. He will save sinners by preserving them in this life. And he will save sinners by bringing them home into the next life. And he will guarantee that sinners will be saved from their sins to peace with God, from their rebellion to joy in the Lord, from their hatred of God to freedom to love God and to live in peace and obedience to God. This is tremendous news. This is what the word gospel means. When we sit down and see the gospel of Matthew, what does gospel mean? Well, it means tremendous news. It's not the good news that you'll get tomorrow when you open up the presents. It's the good news of war with God that is now ended. It's the good news of peace being declared with God. And this is only good news for you if you have turned from your sin and if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you have done that. Because, folks, if you've done that, God will most certainly save you from your sins. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this wonderful verse of the words of the angel speaking about the coming of your Son, but also the wonderful work that he will do not only in his death and resurrection, but through the Holy Spirit in even days like ours today. Lord, we pray, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.